Chris built this guitar, didn't he? Chris's brother did? Nice. Beautiful. You did the fretwork? Okay, we got to play a little Name That TV theme song. Okay? I'm going to give you just a few notes of a theme song, and you tell me what 80s TV show it's from. Okay? I can't play too many notes of these, but try and get them. All right? Let's see. Here's the first one. The A-Team, right. The man knows his 80 TV themes. Is it on? All right. All right, here's the second one. All right, this is a little harder. Ready? Well, this will probably go fast. Mission Impossible, yeah. Not Hawaii 5-0. Hawaii 5-0 was Okay. Yeah, 70s. Okay, this is probably a little bit harder. All right, here we go. 80s TV show. MacGyver, she got it. Ginger's a MacGyver fan. Okay, why are we talking about cheesy 80s TV shows? Well, because all those shows, I guess Mission Impossible was a 70s show too, wasn't it? That wasn't an 80s show. Oh, well, I misled you. But all of those shows kind of had a similar premise. You know, Mission Impossible, The A-Team, MacGyver. These were the guys that you called when you were really in need of help. The A-Team, they could call upon their experience as former military commandos. The Mission Impossible team, they would take a more secret agent kind of approach. And if your world needed saving and all you had on hand was duct tape and twine, then MacGyver was the guy to call. But the idea of having infallible help only a call away is very reassuring. And today in Psalm 28, we're reminded that in the God that we serve, that's exactly what we have. We have a God that we can call on. David's opening words to this psalm are, "To you I call." And the psalm is an appeal to God for help and a reminder to us of God's sufficiency, God's promise to be an ever-present, ever-ready help in time of need. I mean, we are a needy people, aren't we? We have just unending needs. We continually need God's help and God's intervention. But we often miss out. We often forfeit God's help. We often forfeit what God wants to do, and for various reasons. Many times we don't know how to hear from God. And so if God communicates to us through His Word and through His Spirit and through His people, which are God's, you know, preferred methods and modes of communication, His Word, His Spirit, and His people, oftentimes we don't know how to listen for Him. We're too busy looking for God's response in fleeces and signs when God is speaking clearly to us through these other modes. Sometimes we forfeit and miss out on God's help because of our own inflexible, predetermined expectations. You know, we have already decided in our minds how God should respond to us, how He's going to. I mean, we're conditioned to expect predictive and immediate response, aren't we? We live in a culture where speedy service is something we've come to expect. When I have a plumbing problem, when I call in a plumber, I want same-day service. If I want a pizza, I can call somewhere and expect that within 30 minutes, a car will pull in my driveway bearing my pie with exactly what I want on it. We want responses to our calls to be predictable and to be prompt. And sometimes when we call upon the Lord, we tend to have the same kind of expectations. Immediate, predictable response, please, Lord. But as you will probably testify along with me, the Lord rarely responds like we expect Him to. And the prophet Elijah realized this. You probably are familiar with the story of how Elijah took a mighty stand for the Lord and faced off against the prophets of Baal at a showdown and put the worshipers of idols to shame as their false god couldn't do anything, but Elijah's God, the one true God, responded. All right. But right after that, Elijah went on the run because King Ahab and Queen Jezebel went after him. They were after his life. And he went on the run. For 40 days, we're told he ran. And at the end of that time, he was exhausted. He was discouraged. He was despairing. And he cried out to the Lord from within a cave. And while he was in the cave, Elijah was told, go out and stand in the mountains in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Scripture says, then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Where was the Lord? After the fire came a gentle whisper. The Lord was in the gentle whisper. The response from the Lord came in the gentle voice, the still small whisper. I would have expected the Lord to be in the earthquake or the wind or the fire. That seems like a more fitting entrance for God to me. But he wasn't in those things. He was in the gentle whisper. And had Elijah did what we so often do, had he just given up after three times of not hearing the Lord, he might have missed the Lord's help when it came. So will it be for us. If we hang on to our expectations of how God is supposed to respond to our call, then we might miss him when he really does respond. Do you bring specific expectations to God today? Are there things that you want from him so badly? You've been calling out to him and crying out to him, but you're not yet able to truly say, Lord, not what I want, but what you want. Nevertheless, not my will, Lord, but may your will be done. Sometimes we want things so badly that we can't bring ourselves to say that because of the possibility that the Lord's will might not be in agreement with our will. But only the one who calls upon the Lord with that heart attitude, that attitude that Jesus demonstrated for us, that attitude of, Lord, your will be done, whatever your will is, only one with that heart attitude is truly ready to receive from the Lord. Let me remind you of the promise that the girls sang to us a moment ago. Psalm 17:6, I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Will you choose to believe that today? Will we be willing to seek his answer, even though it may come in an unexpected way, in an unexpected time? Okay, let's approach his scripture this morning with that attitude of heart. If you're able to stand, I invite you to stand with me while I read Psalm 28 out loud. Psalm 28 of David. To you I call, O Lord, my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I will be like those who have gone down to the pit. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift my hands towards your most holy place. Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbors but harbor malice in their hearts. Repay them for their deeds, for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done and bring back upon them what they deserve. Since they show no regard for the works of the Lord and what his hands have done, he will tear them down and never build them up again. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy, and I will give thanks to him in song. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would open the windows of our understanding as we consider your word here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. We're going to consider five things today about calling on the Lord. Five different dynamics that will better enable us to hold fast in faith and know that God's response is always forthcoming when we call on him in faith. All right? The first thing we're going to consider is the desperation to hear and be heard. We see that in verse 1. do not turn a deaf ear to me. If you remain silent, I will be like those who have gone down to the pit. David, there's desperation in his tone, in his voice. He speaks of his fear of going down to the pit. I found myself thinking of John McLaughlin and Will Jimino, the officers, the New York officers who were trapped in the freight elevator after the collapse of the World Trade Center. It was depicted in the movie World Trade Center. The movie adaptation of their experience depicted this horrifying ordeal in which they were literally trapped in a pit under tons of rubble, and they despaired of rescue. But they continued calling out and crying for help. And it was a U.S. Marine who first heard their voice from above ground. And he recounted how the moment they realized that there were men underneath them, the Marine recounts, he says, as we approached the depression of the South Tower, I thought I heard something, and indeed it was a muffled call for help. I assured them that we were looking for them, so keep yelling so that we can find you. Now, can you imagine what they experienced? Can you imagine the horror of that ordeal? The desperation they felt? And yet they continued to call out. I think someone who truly understands their own condition without the Lord, if you understand your true situation apart from the Lord, you will know this kind of desperation. It's the same kind of desperation that David felt as he called out to the Lord. He knew that apart from the Lord, he was lost, he was doomed. His reference to the pit, his fear of being cast in the pit, I think is worth considering. That's a frequently used biblical term. Sometimes it's used to refer literally to hell or Sheol. But more often, more broadly, it refers to hopeless death in any form. It's used frequently in the book of Job. In one of the latter chapters, a young guy named Eliehu, he was the guy who professed to have all the answers, but seemed to give really no answers, but he's telling Job how wrong he was and Job's friends how wrong they were. But Eliehu spoke often and several times about going down to the pit, and he spoke of it in the context of the pit being hopeless death, death in agony, death in despair. For example, Job 33:28, he said, talking of the Lord, He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light. See, again, the one who understands his own condition and situation apart from the Lord is going to feel this desperation, this kind of urgency that David felt, this fear of dying in hopeless despair apart from the Lord. And the one who understands his true condition is not going to just understand and feel that in times of tragedy and trial. He's going to feel it at all times when he seeks the Lord. He's going to want to seek and call upon the Lord for everything. Because when you and I understand our true condition, how very near the pit we dwell all the time, that apart from the Lord, we are doomed. And it's only by the Lord's gracious hand of sustaining that we are kept from hopeless death. I'm not saying that to create feelings of insecurity. I mean, the Lord, we are secure in the Lord's love. But apart from Him, there is no safety. We tend to not get desperate in our prayers until visible circumstances around us seem desperate. You know, when things are clicking along well for us, when the day seems to be going smoothly, at least I know myself, my prayers don't reflect much desperation for the Lord. I mean, let me state a fact. We desperately need Him at all times. And if we fail to recognize our desperate conditions apart from Him, we will have to learn through experience. You know, the chorus we sometimes sing, "This is the air I breathe, Your holy presence living in me, and I am desperate for You." We sing that. Does that bear out in our lives, in our priorities? Is there any of desperation in the way we live and relate to the Lord? You know some different ways that it's going to show desperation to the Lord? I believe it's going to show in the priority we give to the Word, the priority we give to prayer, and the priority we give to fellowship. The priority we give to those three things reflects how desperate we believe we need the Lord. Those three things are what the early Christians devoted themselves to. In Acts chapter 2, when the church was born, on the first day it says, you know, was it 2,000 new converts were baptized in that first day? And it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship and breaking of bread, and to prayer. They devoted themselves to those things. Why? Because they realized that that's where the Lord was. The Lord is in the midst of those things. The teaching of the Word and the fellowship of the saints and prayer to the Lord. If we are desperate for the Lord's presence, those are the things we're going to be drawn to. But you know, someone who finds it real easy to stay away from a church gathering, who any little excuse becomes a reason to stay at home and to sleep in, that person is not yet desperate for the Lord's presence. Someone who can't bring themselves to regularly come together with God's people and pray is not desperate. When you begin to fear missing church, not for legalistic reasons, but because you take God at His word when He says things like He does in Hebrews 10, where He says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. When you realize that that's a warning, don't give up meeting together, because there is a covering, there is a refuge in coming together with God's people, because Jesus said He is especially present in gatherings of two or more. When you realize that that's meant as a warning, you're beginning to get desperate. When you begin to realize the powerful potential in Jesus' words when He said things like, I tell you that if two or more of you agree on earth about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by My Father in heaven. For whether two or three come together in My name, there I am with them. When you realize the powerful potential in that promise, and therefore you are eager to gather with other Christians to pray, you're becoming desperate for the Lord like He wants you to be. I believe that we are most ready to receive the Lord's answers only when we are desperate to hear Him and to be heard by Him, like the psalmist was. The second thing we'll consider here today in calling upon the Lord is the lifting of hands. In verse 2, David says he lifts up his hands towards the holy place. Now, this issue of hand raising in church has been, it's kind of an interesting issue. It's kind of uncomfortable for some. For some people, hand-raising is very natural in worship. Others, it doesn't feel quite as natural. It feels kind of weird. It feels kind of too, you know, charismatic or something. Comedian Tim Hawkins has a great bit about hand-raising. He says he goes to a hand-raising church. And so he says, if you're going to go to a hand-raising church for the first time, it doesn't need to be a fearful thing. He says, I'll give you a primer on hand-raising. He says there are different levels of hand-raising in his church. He says there's the carry the TV. Carry the TV, okay. There's my fish is this big. My fish is this big. There's holding Mufasa. Holding Mufasa. Dueling light bulbs. Dueling light bulbs. There's wash the windows. Wash the windows, hand raising. And then he says the final three that you get into are village people, Rocky, touchdown. Okay? Village people, Rocky, touchdown. The actual practice of hand-raising in worship, it really shouldn't be thought of as a weird thing. It certainly shouldn't be contentious. If you're uncomfortable with it, then don't do it. You know, it's not that big a deal. But because it's spoken of in the Bible, I think it's worth considering because of what hand-raising signifies. You know, our actions always signify a hard attitude, or at least they should. And the hard attitudes reflected in hand-raising is that of release and dependence. That's what the raising of hands signifies. It's release and dependence. Now let's consider that idea of release. From the very outset of the Christian life, release is it's essential. It's necessary. To embrace salvation, I have to release everything else that I'm clinging to. To take hold of Christ, I like to say that the gift of salvation is a two-handed gift. You can't just grasp it with one hand. You can't take hold of Christ and stay holding on to the world at the same time. We read of people in various parts of the world who have an interesting way of catching monkeys. I read of how some will hollow out a coconut and put a hole in the coconut just big enough for the monkey to get his hand through. Inside the coconut, they'll put a few peanuts. And so the monkey will reach in, feel the peanuts, and grab them in his fist, but the hole is too small to get his fist out of. So he's got this coconut on his hand. And all the hunter then needs to do is to chase the monkey to a base of a tree, and the monkey can't climb the tree because he's got a coconut on his hand, and all they need to do is scoop up the poor animal and take his life and take his hide. And the animal is willing to lose his life for the sake of a few peanuts. And how many people are willing to lose their eternal destiny for the sake of the pathetic peanuts of sin? They don't want to let go of things they think they want, the things they think they need. We can't take hold of Christ and hold on to sin at the same time. It's true of salvation. It's true of your whole Christian life. God will regularly call upon you and I to release things to Him. Possessions, plans, pride, fear, regrets, rights. God will regularly call upon us to release those things to Him. I think the oft-repeated quote from Corrie Ten Boom never gets old for me. She said, "Hold everything in your hands lightly, otherwise it hurts when God pries your fingers open." The raising of hands signifies that release. I'm releasing to you, Lord, everything that I would hang on to that you require of me. It also signifies dependence. When we first met our daughter, Anna, when she was 4 years old in Russia, couldn't understand a word she said. But in the video, you hear her saying this word several times. She said, "Naluki, Naluki." And I remember being like, "Naluki, what? Naluki, stuffed animal? No. Naluki, cookie? No. Naluki, Naluki," she kept saying. Finally, someone told us, "Naluki means pick me up and hold me. Pick me up and hold me." When Zach was a toddler, his phrase was, "Daddy Hoda. Daddy Hoda." And I think of my two as little ones when I'm worshiping. Naluki. Daddy Hoda. I mean, is there any more pure, innocent, honest appeal to the Father of dependence? "Hold me, Father." 1 John 4:16 says, "Now we know and rely on the love that God has for us." Let us continually live our lives in the awareness of our utter dependence on our Heavenly Father. May we not cling to anything He may require of us. That's what the lifting of hands signifies: release and dependence. The third thing we see in regard to calling on the Lord is the recognition of hypocrisy. We see that in verse 3. He talks about those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbor but harbor malice in their hearts. I tend to think of hypocrites as those who talk a good talk but whose lives don't reflect their words. Their actions aren't congruent with what they verbalize. Well, David indicates here that the wickedness of hypocrisy doesn't necessarily have to manifest itself in actions. That the real sin of hypocrisy is in the attitude of the heart. That's where it starts. And in his words, we see a warning against heart hypocrisy. Yeah, this kind of hypocrisy is probably one of the easiest sins to fall into. Because if you're living a double life, if you're professing one thing but your actions are contradicting your words and your beliefs, then there's always the probability that you're going to get caught. At some point, if you're living a double life, you're going to get caught. But if you keep your hypocrisy inside, you know, no one may ever know. Except the one who knows you better than you know yourself. When Jesus first began ministering publicly, he had a lot to say about this issue of heart hypocrisy, didn't he? And he said things like, I'm paraphrasing, he says, "You know what the law says. The law says about murder, don't do it. But I tell you that if you are angry with someone, you have rage against them, that's the same brand of sin. The law says don't commit the act of adultery, but if you look lustfully on another person who's not your spouse, it's the same brand of sin. If your actions are clean but your attitudes are not, you're a heart hypocrite." And heart hypocrites have a real hard time effectively hearing from the Lord. If we're not willing to deal with the sin in our hearts, the internal sin, then we're not ready really to hear from the Lord. We're going to have a hard time hearing His voice when we call upon Him. And in order to break hypocritical patterns, we have to be willing to treat wrong thoughts the same as wrong actions. That's hard. I mean, we're kind of attached to our wrong thought patterns oftentimes. We grow accustomed to regarding life in a certain way, even if it's skewed, even if it's flawed. You know, we feel safe in our wrong thought patterns. It might feel safer to be a hypocrite. But heart hypocrites can never be truly genuine in relationships with one another, for one thing. If we're holding on to resentment against people, or feelings of insecurity, or whatever. If we're easily slighted and easily offended, if we hang on to that, we're not going to be able to be real and genuine in relationships with other people or with the Lord. I think of the story of the Velveteen Rabbit, the stuffed rabbit who wanted to become a real rabbit. His friend, the Skin Horse, gave him some sound counsel. He says, becoming real doesn't happen all at once. You become. It takes a long time. And that's why it doesn't happen often to people who break easily or have sharp edges or who have to be carefully kept. If you want to become real, then you know, you're probably going to take some knocks. If you're ready to renounce heart hypocrisy and start living real and genuine, not everybody is going to applaud it. But being real, being genuine is worth it. Pretty astute observations for a stuffed animal, I think. So beware of heart hypocrisy. Fourth thing we see about calling on the Lord in this psalm is a desire for justice. Verses 4 and 5, David talks about repaying the wicked for their deeds, repay them for what their hands have done, bring upon them what they deserve. David is just feeling this urgent desire to see justice executed. He wants justice He wants God to execute justice, to right wrongs, to balance inequities. I believe that the one who calls upon the Lord, if you are calling upon the Lord, and as you're learning to hear from the Lord, you are going to also feel this acute sense of justice needing to be done. And you're going to feel it as it affects others. Now, we all innately want justice to be done to us when we feel like we've been unjustly treated, don't we? I mean, how those of you that have children, how old were they when they learned to say, "That's not fair"? Is that something they learned in preschool? Is there some little pre-law lesson that they learned? No, that's something that was innately in them. They understand justice when they're dealt with unjustly, when someone gets more jelly beans than they do. I mean, they understand injustice in that sense, but only with maturity comes that awareness of injustice as it's being done to other people. When we begin to look outside of ourselves and care about lives other than ourselves, and we start to feel keenly the injustice being done to others. You know, last week the Missions Commission met, and we watched a film about the Isaiah 58 initiative, which is a Christian global initiative to help address extreme world poverty. And we just saw case study after case study of people in different parts of the world who have so little. And their situations are such that they are in such need, and it seems so unfair, and it's disturbing to us, especially us who have so much. When you begin to feel that sense of injustice, and you want to see, and you want to do something about it, that's an indication of maturity, of one who is hearing from the Lord, because that's how the Lord feels. When you feel injustice as it affects others and not just yourself. Even not just in terms of present condition, but as you call upon the Lord, as you hear from the Lord, as you learn to listen to Him, you're going to feel the sense that justice needs to be executed ultimately as well. You're going to see the inequity that sin has brought into the world, and you're going to want to see the effects of sin dealt with. You're going to want to see wickedness punished. And in this sense, beloved, we're always there's going to be a conflict in our souls about this desire to see wickedness punished. And I believe that the psalmist felt the same way, because on the one hand, we want to see the wicked punished. We want to see evil dealt with. But on the other hand, we also know that for God to deal with wickedness, He has to deal with wicked people. That for God to do away with sin, He may have to cast into outer darkness sinful people who are unwilling to submit to Him. That is a very bitter cup. Revelation chapter 10, when the Apostle John is being given his incredible vision of what's going to transpire prior to the Lord's ultimate return and the Lord's establishment of His kingdom. One of the things he talks about seeing in chapter 10 of Revelation is he sees a vision of a mighty angel coming down from heaven who put one foot in the sea and one foot on the shore, and in the hand of the mighty angel was a little scroll. And as you read Revelation in context, you understand that little scroll, that little book, contains the final seven bowl judgments that God is going to pour out on unrepentant humankind. These are devastating judgments. Those who have had every opportunity to repent and have not repented, the final judgments are going to be contained in a little scroll that John saw. And John was told to take that little scroll, that little book, and eat it. And that it was going to taste sweet like honey in his mouth. But it was going to give him an upset stomach. And so he did. He took the book and he ate it. And he said it was as sweet as honey in his mouth, but afterwards his stomach was bitter. And I think what that represents for us is, on one hand, when God brings about justice to sin, it's sweet. It's sweet to think about sin being dealt with finally and the effects of the curse lifted. But when we see the effects that justice is going to bring on unrepentant people, the implications of what unrepentant mankind will suffer as that becomes understood by us, it's bitter. So what that's going to create within us, at the same time, while we have the desire to see sin punished, we want to see sinners saved. I want the Lord Jesus to return. I would love it if the Lord Jesus returned today, but I don't think He's going to. And in the time we have left, we need to be urgent in bringing the message of life to the lost, so that as many as who will hear, and will escape the judgment to come. So this desire for justice, it's a mixed bag. It's sweet, but it's bitter. The fifth and final thing here we're going to consider in calling upon the Lord, Psalm 28, is what we call predetermined praise. Predetermined praise. We see this a lot from David in the Psalms, that he seems to have predetermined in his mind to give God praise. There are 9 verses in this psalm. It's a very short, short song. Verse 1 voices desperation. One verse talks of the lifting of hands. One verse speaks out against hypocrisy. A couple of verses cry out for justice, but 4 verses are given over to praise. 4 verses of this short little 9-verse psalm are given over to praising God. Do you remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about DOPs and CFHs? DOPs, declarations of praise, and CFHs, cries for help. We see a lot of both in the Psalms. We see a lot of declarations of praise and cries for help. But what we saw, at least what I saw, I tried to go through and count all what I could see as declarations of praise and determine the ratio of praises to cries for help. And I saw a lot more DOPs than CFHs. There's a lot more declarations of praise in the Psalms than there are cries for help. That bears out in this very Psalm, that the proportion of praise gets 4 verses. All the other subjects just get 1 or 2. David was a man who was generous in his praise to God. He praised God because God was deserving to receive it. God is a praiseworthy God. That's why I love singing together. I love hearing God's people speak out praise. I love hearing people being generous in praise to God, because you're reflecting the heart of David when you do that. And David always seemed to predetermine that he was going to praise God regardless of what he was experiencing. We see that in Psalms when he's totally happy. We see it in Psalms when he's totally downcast. He will give voice to his displeasure, give voice to his suffering, but he will always conclude with praise. And in that, I believe we have an example to follow. Praise Him. Praise your God. Open your mouth and praise Him. Don't let anybody else praise Him for you. Praise Him. We used to sing a song years ago, you know, how Jesus was reprimanded by the Pharisees when He rode into Jerusalem. They were praising Him as Hosanna, blessed He who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisee says, tell them to be quiet. And Jesus says, if I tell them to be quiet, the very rocks will cry out. Because this is prophecy fulfilled. Well, we used to sing a song called, I ain't going to let no rock out praise me. You know, Jesus says, if I shut their mouths, the rocks are going to praise me. But I ain't going to let no rock praise me. I ain't going to let no rock stand in my place. I'm going to open my mouth and praise God because He's deserving of it. Predetermine in your heart to praise Him. If you're happy today, praise Him. If you're suffering today, praise Him. Praise Him for the help that's going to come, for the insight that's already coming, for how He is guiding you through the present trial. I think a distinction of this kind of praise, it takes true faith. And a distinction of true faith is that we can trust God implicitly for each outcome in life. You know, we tend to have these hypothetical, unthinkable situations. You know, we think in terms of, you know, if this happened to me, it would just be unthinkable. I can't even entertain that possibility. It's so horrible. Well, what happens when God allows the unthinkable? Are you predetermined in your heart now to praise Him then? You know, what happens when you find yourself in the place that Job found himself in when he said, what I feared, what has come upon me, what I dreaded has happened to me? You remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel? Three Israelite men who were taken captive to Babylon, were commanded to bow down to a king and worship him as a god, and they refused. And the punishment for refusing to bow down to that king was to be thrown to a fiery death. I mean, think about their frame of mind when they realized what was going to happen. When they were going to be thrown into the furnace. Now, we tend to think of these guys as having no fear. There's no fear. Oh, they didn't. I don't fear your fiery furnace. Bring it on, you know. I don't think they were like that at all. They were not confident that God would save them. They were confident that He could save them. Listen to what they said to the king. They said to the king, even if He does not, meaning even if God does not save us, we want you to know, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. They didn't know God was going to save them. And so they're facing this raging inferno that they're going to be thrown into. I bet they were terrified. I mean, can you imagine stepping into a raging fire, not knowing whether God would save you or not? But into the fire they went. They had predetermined to trust Him. And once they were in, King Nebuchadnezzar said, he said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. There was a fourth man with them in the fire. And even the pagan Babylonians could tell that this was the Son of God. He was with them right in the middle of the flames. And so it is, He's with you. He's with you in the middle of the inferno. And please notice, it says that they were unharmed in the fire, but it doesn't say they weren't uncomfortable. They weren't killed, but it doesn't say they were comfortable in there. You might be in a place of extreme duress and discomfort right now. God is bringing you through a fiery furnace period in your life.
And if he's not chosen to remove you at this moment, be confident he's with you in it. I mean, I would have been praying for God to deliver me from the fire, but he chose to deliver them in the fire on that occasion. But true faith trusts God implicitly for each outcome, even when it means facing the unthinkable. Today, you might be looking for God in the wind, or the earthquake, or the fire. You might not be finding him there. You might be looking for God to answer you in big, unmistakable ways. You might not be hearing his voice. Maybe he's in the gentle whisper today for you. Maybe he's in the gentle whisper that's saying, just persevere. Just hang on. Maybe he's in the gentle whisper that says, forgive. You need to forgive that person. Maybe he's whispering to you saying, be courageous. Be an overcomer. My grace is all you need. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would attune the ears of our spirit to hear your voice through whatever mouthpiece it comes. I pray, O Lord, that we would be a people who call upon you and are willing to hear from you, to receive your answer whenever and however it comes, to hold fast in faith, to not fear the furnace, but to trust you for the outcome of each day and each ordeal. For you are a good God, and your purposes are good all the time, Lord. We do ask, Father, that you would embolden us with this confidence and this understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Why don't you stand together?